containers placed to collect water and protect the children. I am the widow of a martyr, and I have 4 children, the youngest of whom is 2 years old. We were unable to sleep at all last night. Water entered the tent. Were it not for the pump the municipality provided, which eased our suffering a little, it would have been worse. But we need proper tents for living. We need basic necessities in the camp to support us, like winter clothing for our children.
The truth is, we live this way every single day. Every time winter comes, we face continuous suffering. In summer, things are a little better, but now it's unbearable.
As you see, all my food and water were soaked. And this bathroom, look, no one can live in this tent. This tarpaulin is not suitable for living. We spend the entire night suffering. Our children are small, and I suffer from injury and illness caused by the occupation. Praise be to God. We hope first from God, then from Islamic and Arab nations, and from anyone with a living conscience, to look at the situation of these poor and needy people.
Rights groups have slammed Israel over the situation in the regime's prisons, saying that deteriorating conditions and systematic neglect are causing death of Palestinian abductees. This came after a new report revealed that 110 Palestinians have been killed in Israeli jails since far-right Minister Itamar Ben-Gvir took office in December 2022. Garth Abraham reports.
At least 110 Palestinian abductees have been killed while in Israeli detention. That's according to a new report. It said many of the detainees are regularly subjected to torture, assault, medical neglect, and malnutrition.
After October 7th, Israel's systematic violence and torture against Palestinian prisoners increased rapidly, and this is not only reflected by the increase of fatalities, but also in the witnesses we hear from and the ex-prisoners. Gaza's prisoners are still subjected to more brutal and inhumane treatment, which was noticed more clearly since Ben-Gvir came into office. His policies are reflecting his own extremism.
Ben-Gvir, who oversees Israel's prison system, openly boasts about rising fatalities in Israeli jails. Those close to Ben-Gvir maintain that the hawkish Israeli minister is proud to have aggravated conditions for Palestinian abductees.
I was in prison for nearly 2 years, during which I was subjected to extreme torture and medical neglect. For 4 months, I had scabies, and they refused to give any medicine. Starvation was another method of torture. We would go for days without food, or with the minimum that kept us alive. We witnessed the death of many people inside the prison. One prisoner was Dr. Mossab Hania, who was tortured to death for his last name only.
In addition to the 18,500 documented arrests since October 2023, there are an unknown number taken as part of an Israeli policy of enforced disappearances. 2 years on, thousands of those disappeared from Gaza may no longer be alive. For the 110 Palestinian prisoners who never made it home, the suffering may have ended. However, for the thousands who are still behind the Israeli bars, the agony persists. Gad Ibrahim, Deir el-Balah City, Palestine.
President Pezeshkian says the Israeli aggression against Iran in June was the result of a special privilege granted to the Tel Aviv regime. Speaking at the International Peace and Trust Forum in Turkmenistan's capital, Pezeshkian slammed the world powers for creating a framework of security exceptionalism for Israel. He added that based on that exceptionalism and injustices, the Israeli regime dared to attack Iran in June, killing hundreds of civilians. The Iranian president emphasized that no country, even the world powers, should act beyond international norms and laws. He stressed Iran's support for any effort that strengthens peace, security, and global development. The Ashgabat Forum, marking the International Year of Peace and Trust, hosts UN member states, bodies, international organizations, as well as civil society representatives. Maryam Azarcha joined us earlier from Tehran to talk about President Pezeshkian's speech at the International Forum on Peace and Trust in Turkmenistan.
President Pezeshkian talked about the real roots of insecurity in the region, actually, and he talked about how this basically instability in the region, you know, cannot be solved. Security in the region or anywhere in the world, actually, cannot be brought about with an increase in military budgets. President Pezeshkian has actually traveled to various neighboring countries in Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, and actually emphasizing on the importance of nations coming together based on shared beliefs and convictions. And of course, one of these convictions is commitment to peace and security. And that these military budgets or the shows of diplomacy, I mean, we have seen what happened in Gaza with a live stream genocide taking place for live stream for over 2 years. And we saw what the UN did, but nothing but condemnation. And at the end, I mean, of course, there was no actual price paid by those who committed the genocide and actually continued to murder people in Palestine, in Syria, in Lebanon, and elsewhere. And so this summit is actually, this forum is it hints a very interesting shift through a new to a new world order, where actually the countries that are actually have a say in what needs to be done are those who benefit from peace and security in the region.
Iran's president has held several bilateral talks on the sidelines of the International Peace and Trust Summit in Ashgabat. Masoud Pezeshkian met with Turkmenistan's national leader, Gurbanguly Berdimuhamedov, and President Serdar Berdimuhamedov. In the meetings, Pezeshkian hailed Turkmenistan's initiative to hold the Ashgabat summit. He also highlighted the deep ties between Tehran and Ashgabat, saying mutual trust will guarantee peace and stability in bilateral relations. The two sides discussed the full implementation of past agreements in various areas, including gas and transport. Pezeshkian also met with Myanmar's president, prime minister, on the sidelines of the summit. The Iranian president pointed to his country's willingness to expand cooperation with ASEAN countries. Nir Sor, for his part, welcomed Iran's participation in the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, stressing collaboration in different fields, including oil, technology, and banking. The United Nations has called on the U.S. to lift restrictions on Iranian diplomats in New York. It says accredited diplomats should be allowed to carry out their work freely. The call was issued by UN Deputy Spokesman Farhan Haq. He reaffirmed the world body's stance that the U.S., as a host country, is obligated to permit unrestricted movement of all UN-based diplomatic personnel. The remarks came after Tehran urged the UN to intervene in what it called the tightening of restrictions on its diplomatic mission. Iran's foreign ministry said Washington abused its, quote, host country status by imposing restrictions on the residence, movement, banking access, and even daily purchases of Iranian diplomats. Iran has condemned the seizure of a Venezuelan oil tanker by the United States in the Caribbean, calling it state-sponsored maritime piracy. Foreign Ministry spokesman Ismail Baghaei said the seizure of a commercial vessel belonging to another nation by the U.S. is in clear defiance of international law. Baghaei stressed that invoking U.S. domestic laws or its illegal sanctions to justify this measure cannot change the illegal and criminal nature of this armed maritime robbery. He also warned about the impact of such forceful measures on international peace, security and trade. Baghaei noted that all governments and international organizations are responsible to oppose such illegal measures and hold Washington responsible. In a similar reaction, Colombian President Gustavo Petro denounced the U.S.'s seizure of a Venezuelan tanker as an act of piracy.
They just seized a ship. It is oil piracy. It is oil. In other words, they are showing why they are doing what they are doing, oil, oil, and more oil. But oil is about to die as a driver of economic development for our peoples. So we have to think about another kind of development, what to do. We cannot have the same military power, we cannot have the same financial power, but we can have other kinds of power, and one of them starts here, joining forces. I told Trump, brother, you are teaming up with drug traffickers, you are even pardoning them, and instead you are attacking the ones who could actually help you if your real goal were to defeat drug trafficking. Who knows the Caribbean better than we do? Who knows Colombia better than Colombian men and women? Who is better than Colombia at seizing hundreds of tons of cocaine without killing anyone? But that is not what they care about. What they want is control of the Caribbean.
In line with its hostility towards Caracas since mid-August, the United States assaulted a Venezuelan tanker carrying nearly 2 million barrels of crude oil as it was sailing in international waters. Venezuelan authorities denounced the act as piracy and the blood and theft of their resources.
Porque ayer hicieron un acto.
Yesterday they committed an absolutely criminal and illegal act when they proceeded with a military assault, kidnapping, and robbery like pirates of the Caribbean against a merchant, commercial, civilian, private ship, a ship of peace that was assaulted almost as it was reaching the Atlantic.
Washington has explained that the damaged ship was carrying Iranian and Venezuelan oil cargoes, using its own sanctions to give a veneer of legality to a violation of international norms.
Especially, I guess, they're trying to convince their own Congress and maybe the public with using new spins, as in terrorism, as in sanctioned oil, regardless of its illegality, of the illegality of doing this. And also, I cannot forget, this is also economic terrorism, which also has been perhaps the most damaging of the tools they've been using throughout the more than a decade now.
The Venezuelan people understand the threat and, above all, condemned the violent appropriation of a resource that is the nation's heritage.
All Venezuelans are going to come out when it comes to this issue, because we are not going to let them take the wealth that we have here, you know? Because Venezuela is a peaceful country, and we need it, and every day we have our grandchildren, our children. We have to move forward with our Venezuela, and they are not going to come here and do whatever they want.
When I heard the news, it affected me so much because it's blatant theft. It's blatant theft. And it's also part of an escalation that is being applied against Venezuela, a military escalation. No one can convince me that what they are trying to do is not an attack on us. There is no justification for what they are doing.
This new hostility from the United States marks an escalation in the attacks against Venezuela, which have now gone from threats to direct advances. Gladys Quesada, Caracas, Venezuela.
The U.S. House of Representatives has blocked a second attempt this year to impeach President Trump. 237 lawmakers voted to dismiss the latest impeachment resolution brought by Democratic Representative Al Green from Texas. Although the outcome was expected, it reflects a noticeable shift among House Democrats, who rejected Green's previous attempt in June by a far larger margin. The Texas Democrat argued that impeachment is necessary, saying Trump has committed high crimes and misdemeanors. Trump, now in his second term, was impeached twice during his first term, but acquitted by the Senate both times. FIFA is accused of monumental betrayal of World Cup tradition over ticket prices set for the upcoming 2026 tournament in the US, Canada and Mexico. Fans group Football Supporters Europe has urged FIFA to immediately halt the ticket sales due to their high prices.
The prices that have been put up by FIFA are so high. Again, we're a bit stunned, and we are. There's so much in contradiction with the very nature of the tournament, with the history of the tournament, with also the social cultural background and of the tournament, that we don't see any other solution than to call for a break. And we believe this approach is putting the very nature of the tournament at risk, because you need fans, you need the life in the stands, you need the color, you need the atmosphere, and with tickets that are going up to above $4,000 for the final, none of this will happen.
Evain explained that it would cost nearly $7,000 for a fan to follow their team from the first group match through to the final, which is five times more than in 2022. Similarly, the Football Supporters Association England fans says the FIFA pricing was a slap in the face of supporters. This, as an England fan must pay over £5,000 for the cheapest tickets to watch all of the team's World Cup games. FIFA is already grappling with another controversy after it awarded US President Donald Trump with a Peace Prize during the World Cup draw in Washington. The humanitarian crisis in Sudan is worsening day by day, with new massacres being reported. Although UN NGOs such as the World Food Programme report regular attacks in the Darfur region, the international community remains silent. UN representatives heard in a recent briefing on the humanitarian crises in the African country. And that is the wrap of this hour's news. Thank you so much for staying with us.
Allah, 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 Allah,
Ya Rabbi,
Allah, Allah,
Ya Rabbi,
Allah, Allah, Allah.
In the night they will stand and cry in hope and in fear. Nothing in the world can ever turn their hearts away from the calm of surrender they find when they say,
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and He's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and this is Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab, and I'm glad to be your host. Well, in this program, we discuss the topics that are important for parents, for teenagers, for the Islamic upbringing. So we discuss very sensitive topics and very challenging topics, rather. The answers of our guest experts are based on the Holy Book of Quran and the Ahadith from our noble prophet. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified progeny. And also we discuss the narrations from noble imams to support our answers. Conflicts are a common part of life. And in a home, in a peaceful home, sometimes it's not always peaceful because conflicts do arise. But should husband and wife fight in front of their children? Or should they resolve things in a room? Like as some people say that our secrets, our conflicts should not go out of our bedroom. Well, which is the correct path and which will have what impact on our children? We will discuss with Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
So, family conflicts, unfortunately, that should not be common in the Islamic families. But however, the world has changed at a fast pace and a lot of depression, a lot of, I would say, stress is going on. And sometimes it's the financial things, sometimes it's the market, unfortunately. And a lot of inflation things that bring upon the conflicts, which should not be brought to home, but they are into the home. But when these conflicts arise in front of our kids, what impact will it have on them?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It impacts very badly on the child's spiritual progress, the child's psychological progress.
Mm-hmm.
The child would be devastated psychologically,
right?
And is not at ease. The child might become one of the most depressed children.
Mm-hmm.
Who are living, and he might not cope with his studies.
Right,
the grades might go down, and mm-hmm. even in his friendly activities at school, he might not be as friendly as he should have been.
Yes.
Example. So because of the fights which happen in the families,
home, yeah.
And when a child doesn't see a peaceful resolution between the parents,
mm-hmm.
and he or she doesn't see forgiveness between the parents,
mm-hmm.
and what he or she sees is just vengeance and grudges and taking grudges one after the other.
Yeah.
So it brings a very bad, I would say it. It brings a very bad example for the child himself or herself.
Right.
To act accordingly in
mm-hmm.
in the future.
Right.
So number one is a lot of destruction in that family itself because
mm-hmm.
of the parents fighting with each other, and number two is upon the nurturing style of the parents.
Indeed.
Because
so
they
know,
are going to be nurtured.
I have some personal example. Like, you know, once we were sitting on a table and having a coffee together, like me and my husband, and our child was there sitting nearby watching a TV. And then we were talking about the financial things and also the, I would say, the market expenses and other things. And
mm-hmm.
all of a sudden, my husband's voice, it got a bit louder, not because we were fighting or something, but he was talking about expenses. You know, I can't imagine, like, this thing was for this much until yesterday, and all of a sudden I could see a physical constriction of eyebrows on the forehead of my son,
mm-hmm.
who felt like
we're fighting. Yeah.
Yeah, and this thing made us very, very cautious, like we're talking about the inflation.
Yep.
Yeah, and how it impacted the voice. the tone, how it impacted him, and how all of a sudden he felt like there's a fight. And then he came to us, don't fight. And we were like, the people who are fighting never have coffee together.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Exactly.
So, but yeah, we have tried to stop those kind of discussions even in front of our children, because really, sometimes you allow a voice on the topics that are not maybe conflicting, or you're just discussing, analyzing something, bring upon a lot of stress on your children. Well, we'll go for a short break and come back with more insights.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor. Allahu Rahim. Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin. Wa Khaliquna. راسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Dr. Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is here. And we are talking about family conflicts. What kind of impact does it have on the children, and how can we overcome this? We will also discuss that. But yeah, Brother Liaquat.
So, if we look into the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, we would always see mercy, only mercy and after mercy.
Yes.
I'm not talking about the life of Amirul Mu'mineen and Amir Imam Ali alayhi wasalam and Bibi Fatima Zahra salam alayha, because of course there was not a single conflict between them.
Uh-huh.
Why? Because there was a big, I would say, a mutual understanding between both of them. So, example, I would take an example over here, just as a reference, and that is when a few people who have caused harm to her came for her reside, for her satisfaction, or
for the content,
for the content that she has forgiven them, when they have come to the door and they have asked permission, then she rejects them, that they shouldn't enter the house.
Mm-hmm.
But when they have asked Imam Ali alayhi salam, then the Imam comes to Bibi Fatima Zahra salam alayha, and he asks the noble lady, do you allow them to enter?
Mm-hmm.
Then the daughter of Rasulullah replies to Imam Ali alayhi salam in a very beautiful manner, Ya Ali, this is your house. If you want them to enter, they can. So in over here, the
personal thing.
So it's a if we see, okay, she doesn't want them to enter, but no sooner Imam Ali al-Islam says yes, it's her yes as well.
Wow.
So you see, it's a beautiful understanding between the wife and the husband over here, that that they are coming on common grounds.
Common terms, yeah.
So, and then after they left, the noble lady would ask Imam Ali, is this what, are you satisfied with this? Are you happy with this?
Uh-huh.
So you see a kind of ground where the happiness of the spouse is mattered.
Yes.
It's taken into consideration.
Indeed. Okay. And unfortunately, like if we see in today's world, like if wife is upset with something, she would always say to the husband that, since I'm upset with it, you don't have the right. Right?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
It's very unfortunate, but that's what we are witnessing in
indeed,
society.
Yes, yes. Like if we take the life of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, the killer was his own wife. Yeah.
Okay.
So, but still the Imam would not disgrace her in front of other people.
Yeah.
Okay. This is a very big thing. He doesn't want to disrespect her in front of public.
Yeah.
Okay. So of course there's a kind of conflict we can see over here.
Mm-hmm.
It's a disgraceful act that she has committed
mm-hmm.
by giving poison to the Imam of her time.
Mm-hmm.
But still the Imam's conduct is in a different methodology.
Indeed.
So we have to learn this from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, that when there are conflicts, the way they used to resolve, I would, of course, all the Imams alayhi wasalam had I would say like Imam al-Rida al-Islam, or be it Imam al-Jawad al-Islam, I would, there are a few Imams where they have seen problems with their wives, example. So In those cases,
yet they have been like in the worst case scenarios in their own home.
Mm-hmm.
They have been very merciful and respectful, I would say.
Yep.
They have never disgraced. So, well, mm-hmm. yeah, we will discuss more what more parents can learn and how should they apply that in their lives after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is here with us. So, we were talking about the conduct of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam in conflicts.
Yeah.
So that we learn the should parents fight in front of their children or not, or, you know, does this mean that they should never talk about the issues they have with each other?
No, not at all. Not at all. So
it's just
there are
not
issues,
in front of
if
children.
There are issues, it shouldn't be spoken in front of the children. And if they are spoken in any way, then they should be addressed in a very beautiful manner.
Mm-hmm.
It should be as if like they're having a dialogue. They're having a normal talk with each other.
Yeah.
It shouldn't be like they're fighting with each other.
Yeah,
you
even
see?
Quran tells us like whenever you speak, mm-hmm. speak good.
Amazing.
And also
indeed.
Like Imam Ali al-Islam says, "Al jamal fil lisan," the beauty lies in your speech.
Indeed, indeed.
So yeah, your communication, first of all, can resolve many conflicts. But if that communication is done in a beautiful manner, it may resolve everything so quickly and so beautifully.
Indeed, indeed. A person, a husband, asked me about what to do when he gets angry. I said, do nothing. Just be quiet. Just be quiet. Trust me. This will really help you.
Yeah.
I was like, okay, I'm going to be quiet. The next time my wife and myself, when we both get angry towards each other.
Mm-hmm.
I said, okay, try this and come the next time. So he came the next time and he was very happy. I was like, what happened? Said, last night we had an argument. Like, my wife, we disagreed upon something and she got angry. She got angered and she was angry upon me. And I wanted to say her a lot of things, but I just kept my temper in my own hands and I acted silent, just like you have said. And then I was like, okay, what happened next? She told a few things which were extremely hurting to me.
Yeah.
And after that, she became quiet herself. Because when she saw I became quiet,
yeah.
and she became quiet. And I was
as
like,
well.
Okay, what happened after that? He said, after that, she came to me and she apologized. I said,
That's very difficult on a woman's part.
Yeah.
But if
I told him,
yeah.
okay, this will happen when you both fight to each other. He said, no, never, ever. Normally, I am the one who apologizes her.
Yeah.
Like, I am the one who says sorry to her.
Mm-hmm.
But this time, she said sorry to me.
Yeah.
I said, okay, so what's the lesson? The reason I was asking him one after the other question,
mm-hmm.
is that to make him understand that this is a technique which would work in normally everyone's life.
Yeah.
Of course, there are a few
silent
very critical cases, yeah, where silence would not work. That's another story.
Yeah, like
but
we have some riwayat as well. Like, it's not just a silent treatment, but anger management techniques are already defined by Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, like performing the wudu, because it's
mm-hmm.
said in riwayat that anger is from the
go away from there.
Yeah,
if you
anger,
can't, if you sit and
change
you don't
your state.
Yeah,
if
you sit and you can't control your anger, if you sleep and you can't control your anger, just go away from there.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because shaitan, that is our open enemy, has sworn upon himself that I am going to definitely cause anger when there's conflict between the spouses. He's going to come and he's gonna do whispers in the ears of the spouses so that say this and that and stuff like that, so that the anger thing increases even more. So the best thing is, of course, silence over here. This is indeed a technique. Yeah. And yeah, so with this, with the act of forgiveness and yeah, the story continued and asked, okay, so what did you do? Did you scold her then, or what was your response? I said, okay, it's okay. Just I have left it for Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. I have forgiven you for the sake of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala.
Nice.
And I have forgiven myself completely. So she got tears in her eyes just because of this very statement.
This last statement,
I said,
yeah.
Amazing. So you have learned this technique. The next time, you know what to do. So
indeed.
Yeah, with this, I would say the conflicts will decrease to a big extent. Even the kids will be happy in the house when they see the parents
and they
happy
can
with
focus
each other.
Basically, because one of the biggest things that is taken away from their life is focus and
yeah.
peace,
yeah.
which you are not allowed to, because they are amana, they are a trust with you from Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala.
Indeed.
Thank you so much, Brother Liaquat Abbas, for being with us and for all that beautiful insights. Dear listeners, thank you so much for tuning in, and we pray for you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you a lot of patience to be patient in these situations, and may you not fight in front of them.
Inshallah.
May you find the conflict
may you
resolution.
Not fight at all.
Yes, not fight at all. And,
Inshallah.
May you find the conflict resolution techniques. Thank you for tuning in. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is complete way.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
Rabbi David Feldman is one of the most outspoken voices in the United States Jewish community against Zionism and Israeli genocidal policy and war crimes in Gaza and in the occupied Palestinian territories. Rabbi Feldman resides in New York and is temporarily in Italy to attend some conferences and demonstrations in solidarity with the Palestinians and with Italian workers. He is the spokesperson for Neturei Karta, an international Orthodox Jewish anti-Zionist group which affirms that Judaism and Zionism are fundamentally opposed to each other. Rabbi, thanks very much for being here with us today.
You're so very welcome. It's a pleasure meeting you and talking to you.
So, Rabbi, as a Jewish person who opposes Zionism, how do you define the difference between Judaism as a faith and Zionism as a political ideology?
You have answered the question. This is very important, and people need to know, because otherwise people are falling into the trap of Zionism and being manipulated to blindly support Zionism. We must understand that Judaism and Zionism is not only not the same. They are the diametric opposites. Judaism is a religion only, while Zionism is a political movement. Not only that it is different, it happens to be that Zionism is forbidden, is the contrast of Judaism. One of the very famous propaganda tools the movement of Zionism is using is the Promised Land. God promised the Holy Land for the Jewish people, which happens to be a true concept, but is being misused in Zionist propaganda. Yes, God promised the land for the Jewish people, but in the same time, it was promised to the Jewish people on condition. That's the other side of the coin nobody speaks about. It was given to the Jewish people on condition that they remain, they keep the land and the level of holiness God requires of them, otherwise they would be expelled from the land. Unfortunately, Jewish people did not meet the level that God required of them. There are many verses in the Torah which says that we say this twice a day, be careful not to stray from God, otherwise you'll be expelled from the land. Several hundred years after the Jewish people were brought into the Holy Land, the Jewish people did not enter the land. It was God bringing the Jewish people into the Holy Land. There's a verse says, "Kiloy b'charbam yosh yuretz," not through the sword did they inherit the land, it's through the hand of God. God warned the Jewish people through the prophets, unless you repent, you would be exiled. Unfortunately, this exile came about. Now, all Jews throughout all generations, without any exception, accepted the concept of Jewish exile as a divine decree, something that we are required to accept because it's God's will, and we are forbidden to fight against it by any physical means. We are forbidden to end this exile by any physical means. Now, this whole philosophy of Zionism is in total violation of Judaism, even before any crime committed to a human being or to an animal. When this happens in Palestine by so many crimes, oppressing an entire people, stealing the land, killing so many people, this is just adding so many crimes to it. And we always say killing, stealing, oppressing a people is not only a violation of international law. This is not only a breach of every standard of human rights. These are violations of Judaism. Now, when the state of Israel claims to speak or to act in the name of all Jews, supposedly all Jews support them, this is wrong. This is embarrassing to us as Jewish people. But on top of this, when our religion is being misused to justify these crimes, this is a true desecration of God's name. But let's understand what's happening here. We have a state of Israel, which is officially secular. They don't claim to be Jewish. They don't claim to follow the Jewish religion. Benjamin Netanyahu doesn't claim to eat kosher or to observe the Sabbath. And these people, or this movement, misuses this very same religion they refuse to follow. They misuse it in order to justify crimes which are forbidden in this very same religion.
You mean they use it as a pretext?
As a tool, as a propaganda tool. This is total hypocrisy. But unfortunately, people don't know these details. And what happens at the end of the day is that Zionist propaganda portrays this as the Jewish people, generally including all Jews, and as the Jewish religion. Now, nobody wants to be anti-Semitic. Nobody wants to fight the Jewish people, and they shouldn't. Nobody wants to fight God, and they shouldn't. But it's the other way around. By supporting the state of Israel, one is rebelling against God, because this movement is a rebellion against God. By supporting the state of Israel, one is not supporting the Jewish people. One places the Jewish people in danger. In addition to Palestinian people being in danger, Palestinian people being mass murdered, not only the past 2 years, but already for the past 77 years, but in addition to that, Jewish people are in danger because of what is taking place. We say that the state of Israel is the greatest exacerbation of anti-Semitism today. if one is concerned about anti-Semitism, this is a whole discussion. But it's the state of Israel placing the Jewish people in danger.
From your perspective, how have Israeli actions in Palestine affected the global image of Jewish communities?
The Zionist movement, especially with the actions they are taking against Palestine, have placed the Jewish people in a terrible situation, made a terrible image on the Jewish people. While Jewish people are supposed to be the people of the book, are supposed to be the pious people, friendly, peaceful, respectful, and so on. Unfortunately, what the Zionist movement is doing, portraying an image as the Jewish people are one of the worst of humanity. This is wrong, dangerous, embarrassing, and a desecration of God's name.
How has Zionism contributed to rising anti-Semitism by linking Jewish identity to state violence?
One has to be very careful not to conflate Judaism with Zionism. What we are seeing today, whoever speaks up a word against horrific crimes committed by the state of Israel against the Palestinian people, they would be falsely accused as anti-Semitic, based on the notion that anti-Semitism equals anti-Zionism equals anti-Semitism, basically conflating Judaism with Zionism. Now, this is wrong. Why is it wrong? Just because it is wrong, because Judaism and Zionism is not the same. Not all Jews support the state of Israel or its actions. Masses of Jewish people worldwide disagree and publicly oppose it. The Jewish religion is against all what is taking place. Now, this is wrong to conflate the two. It is wrong. It is doing an injustice to the Palestinian people, because what this false anti-Semitism accusation is doing, while anti-Semitism is a true concept, and is a concept that people should be concerned about, but when this is being misused, blaming whoever speaks up for justice in regards to the Palestinian people, blame them as anti-Semitic, this is obviously doing a terrible injustice for the Palestinian people, because this terribly oppressed people, people who are mass murdered, deserve the voice of the righteous people around the world to speak up for them. Because if not for those righteous people, who will? This is a terrible injustice for the Palestinian people. But in the same time, this is doing an injustice for the Jewish people. Because when you conflate Judaism and Zionism, you are making a statement. You are saying, as if, God forbid, all Jews support Israel, as if all Jews are behind all these crimes, which ends up making a statement that all Jews are accountable to what is taking place. This is dangerous. In addition to all dangers brought upon the Palestinian people, this is bringing so much danger to the Jewish people. And I can only encourage people of conscience to understand this. You are not supporting Jews by supporting Israel. If you choose to support Jews, we highly appreciate that. One should support Jews. One should support humanity. One should support everyone. But as a Jewish person, I definitely appreciate that. But supporting Israel is not support for the Jewish people.
So you think that Jewish communities abroad paid a social or security price for policies they did not choose to support?
Certainly. Jewish people, especially people who are visibly Jewish, when I travel in the airport, unless I have my kafir, I'm scared that people would misunderstand who I am. And unfortunately, people see somebody visibly Jewish, they associate it automatically with Zionism, with the state of Israel, and with these crimes. And this is unfair, because I don't deserve this. I don't support all of this.
Have you ever been personally threatened?
I was threatened by the Zionist movement. I was threatened by Zionists. But you can ask, and you might want to ask, whether I felt myself in danger when I visit Muslim countries, or I visit Gaza, or I attend pro-Palestinian rallies in Italy or any place of the world? And my answer is no. I never have a problem. I make sure to be visibly not the enemy, and I have no problem. Nobody hates me because I'm Jewish. People might have guilt feeling towards some Jews because they associate them with the state of Israel.
This takes me to the next question. How are anti-Zionist Jews treated within their own communities and by pro-Israel organizations?
Okay, very well asked. Their own communities and pro-Israeli, this is a great difference. How we are treated by pro-Israelis, very bad. Very bad in all different in different ways. But in the same time, while we can face difficulties, threats, physical attacks from pro-Israelis, we have massive support from other communities, from anti-Zionist communities, which is okay.
Do you think that, or do you feel that Jewish critics of Israel face censorship, marginalization, or smear campaigns in public discourse of the media?
Well, certainly there is a manipulation in the press. If it would have been honest journalism, I always say, I don't have to be in Italy if there is honest journalism, because everybody is going to understand everything and things will be very clear. Unfortunately, because it is this massive ignoring the voice of the righteous, therefore, the ordinary people almost have no choice and they don't have the proper information. And while they need to make their decisions, they have very little information to build their decisions on.
Why do you think Jewish opposition to Zionism receives so little coverage, so little international media coverage?
Not because it's Jewish, just because it's anti-Zionist. Whatever is anti-Zionist, the mainstream media will either ignore or vilify. It's not right, it's not just, it's not fair for the readers and for the listeners and for the viewers. People deserve honest journalism. And that's why I appreciate Press TV for being upfront, being honest, and bring for the people what they need, what they deserve.
How are ordinary Jewish civilians inside historical Palestine affected by constant militarization and war policies of the Israeli government?
I have to be very clear. The people suffering by the hands of the Zionist regime are not only the Palestinians. It is Jewish people who suffer as well. If you live in Israel, if you support the government, then you're okay. If you're silent, also okay. If you dare to speak up, then you'll be badly attacked. From arrests, harassments, physical attacks, night raids in the middle of the night, and assassinations from time to time. This is something that people need to understand, that the state of Israel is not the savior for the Jewish people. It is the protection for the Zionist movement. And whoever stands in their way, whether they are Palestinians or Jewish, would be attacked. And this happens on a daily basis.
What impact does compulsory military service and a culture of permanent fear have on Israeli society?
With these new laws in Israel forcing the youth to serve in the army, our communities are struggling. Our people fervently believe that this state of Israel has no right to exist. It has no right to exist morally. It has no right to exist religiously. And I have to be clear, this doesn't mean that these people believe that Jewish people should be killed. On the contrary, these are Jewish people. And they are concerned for the Jewish people, they are concerned for any human being. But this political movement of Zionism is something that is fundamentally wrong. Now, our people would never contribute to this rebellion against God, to this criminal movement. We would never serve in this Israeli army. The government is doing everything they can, the Israeli government, to force our people. When our boys and girls turn 17, automatically they become criminals because they don't serve. I have a close friend of mine who left or escaped the state of Israel, and his teenagers are still back there in Israel, and they have no choice. They can't leave. They reach the airport, they get arrested right away. This is this open air prison where the Jewish people are being held hostage. This is unfair. People should have the right to conscientiously object to serve in an army which they religiously and morally believe is fundamentally wrong. And in no way should people be forced to carry out with their bare hands actions which they fundamentally oppose.
Rabbi, as a Jewish person, how do you personally feel when violence against Palestinians is justified in the name of Jewish security?
This is horrific for two reasons. First of all, even if the state of Israel would have been the safety of the Jewish people, how in the world can we justify this by oppressing an entire people? This is simply unacceptable. It is forbidden according to our religion. And it's our communities who suffered in the Holocaust. For example, it's my family, my communities, my mentors and rabbis who are Holocaust survivors. We know what suffering is, and we don't want this to happen to anyone. But this is wrong even if it would have been the safety for the Jewish people. Why in the world should we allow this to happen to others? Why should we do it to others? But it happens to be the other side, the other way around. The existence of the state of Israel and all the actions they are committing in the name of Jewish security is not only inflicting so many crimes on the Palestinian people, but endangering the Jewish people at the same time. This is a disaster for everyone involved. And we are encouraging Jewish people to rethink their blind support to Israel, because number one, this is wrong. Number two, this is dangerous for our people.
How painful is it personally to see acts of violence carried out while claiming to represent Judaism worldwide?
This is terribly frustrating, especially as religious people. The Jewish religion is the most precious by me, more than my own life. Seeing that God's religion is being so badly misrepresented is deeply disturbing. And especially when we see this done by people who disregard this religion altogether. This is a total hypocrisy. If it would have been some people that might be misguided, and there are some people who are misguided and they do this out of their, like, a good intention, then it's an issue of mistake. We have to correct these errors. We have to educate them. But generally speaking, in the state of Israel, this is a vicious propaganda tool, intentionally misguiding people. There is no excuse.
Can you tell us about Jewish movements, Jewish organizations, Jewish groups today that openly oppose Zionism?
Jewish communities, we have strong Jewish communities in a number of parts of the world who are very publicly, vocally anti-Zionist. I'm from New York. New York is a very strong community. If you come visit our communities, you would find a massive areas with tens of thousands of families with no Israeli flag, no celebration of the state of Israel. These communities are totally anti-Zionist. You go to Al-Quds, Jerusalem. You have a very strong anti-Zionist community. You go around in the area, you would find Palestinian flags on the walls, and then the police comes, Israeli police comes and remove them. It's a whole game. You have in London strong communities, in Canada. But you have so many other communities who are strongly anti-Zionist. But as you can imagine,